Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this evening takes us to the actual account of the flood itself. It has been discovered among a variety of different peoples that there are these ancient flood traditions. Such accounts have been found to exist among Hindus and Greeks and Babylonians. Maybe you have heard of the famous Gilgamesh epic, or the Epic of Gilgamesh. Such traditions were found to have existed among the American Indians, the Chinese, Eskimos, among peoples who had no contact with the Bible. Such traditions were found long before they ever had any kind of contact with the Word of God, suggesting that even by word of mouth, God preserved a witness to this catastrophic event. Now, the Bible account of the flood has been scoffed at down through the years. The Bible's account of the flood is scoffed at today by so very many. The notion of a worldwide, universal judgment of God by way of water is viewed as ridiculous. And unbelieving science is enlisted to deny such a flood. But scoffing at the idea of universal judgment by God does not really arise from scientific certainties, but it arises from a commitment of unbelieving hearts at enmity with God. The same attitude that scoffs at the idea of the Lord returning in judgment and judging the world by fire, as we read of in 2 Peter. And Peter actually talks of such scoffers who would come in the last day, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" A catastrophic end to the world. It does seem a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? It seems so far removed from the reality with which we live from day to day. It's incomprehensible to us if we judge by experience and by our human sense. Everything seems to be so predictable. Things continue from one day to the next, one month after another, one year after another. And this idea that all things continue as from the very beginning of creation, well, that's a kind of attitude that would connect with a lot of people simply because it seems so true and realistic to our own experience, whereas the idea of some catastrophic, universal destruction of the world by God just seems real far removed from the believable, from reality. And it certainly runs counter to popular ideas of a God of love, with whom there is no judgment whatsoever. Of course, we confess and we believe and delight in the revelation of God as love. But that revelation of God as a God of love is also joined with the revelation of a God who is holy and righteous and just. But the idea of a universal judgment is offensive to people who simply want to believe in the love of God. Well, these are reasons and considerations which make the account of the flood so crucially important for us. It's precisely because of this tendency towards unbelief, this tendency to judge of things by our own experience and our own human wisdom, to judge of things by the predictability of what seems obvious to us. It's precisely because of this that the account of the flood is so very, very important. A universal judgment has happened before. And if we believe that, and we take that to heart, and we remember it, We will be fortified then in a worldview that is taught by the Word of God. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ cited the flood, by way of warning, teaching his disciples to be watchful, reminding them that indeed the Lord had judged the world in the past. That's how Peter cites the reality of the flood, as an example of universal judgment to support the church in the certainty that the day of the Lord indeed will come. It will come with fire and the perdition of ungodly people. And the flood gives us a vivid depiction, a watery depiction of a universal judgment for our warning and for our comfort. The flood displays the universal judgment and special mercy of the Lord. That's our theme this evening from this account of the flood. The flood displays the universal judgment and special mercy of the Lord. Now, I've added a point that we're going to consider first. So what is numbered as point number one in your bulletin is actually then our point number two. The first point being the fact that the Lord destroyed the existing world. The existing world of the first heavens and earth as created by God before the flood. In verses 10 and 11, we read of our text that it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The year, the month, the day is mentioned, all the markers of an actual historical account that were given here, and an account of a catastrophic change that took place. The windows of heaven were opened, language that makes clear that a copious effusion of water was poured out from heaven. And combined with that, our text says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The great deep here, most likely referring to the seas. That's how that language is used elsewhere in Scripture, teaching us that somehow the water not only came from above in terms of these rain showers that continued for 40 days, but water also surged and swelled from below, from the sea somehow. And I emphasize that word somehow because our text just does not explain how. It doesn't give us an elaborate description of what actually happened. Now, there are a variety of theories that have been suggested as to what happened. Some have suggested that there were earthquakes that took place in the midst of these seas, causing the water to overflood the ground. Or the theory that the earth tilted on its axis, causing the water of the seas to flood the ground. Or the theory that what was once one common land mass was broken up and the continents separated from this one land mass, and that separation caused water to come from below. A variety of theories, and I think it's important that we recognize that they are just theories. That's all they are. And the Bible doesn't require us to believe any one of them. And we certainly do not need any one of them in order to defend the biblical account of the flood. They're possible. There might be other explanations that are incomprehensible to us. And in this connection, it might be useful to give a word of caution with regard to so-called Christian science, with regard to its explanations for such things as the flood. Now, I'm not discounting the value of Christian science and its contribution to such questions, but Christian scientists and we who read them ought to beware that we don't operate with the same assumptions that unbelieving scientists operate with, a kind of naturalistic view that seeks to explain everything in terms of scientific laws. So seemingly allowing no room for miracle, unexplainable events that we simply believe because the Bible tells us so, without presuming to be able to explain everything with some kind of scientific theory. There are these theories, but they're just theories. And what the Bible draws our attention to, what the Bible emphasizes, is not how in terms of what kinds of events took place specifically to create this overflow of water from below. What the Bible emphasizes is the Word of God. It's the Word of God that created the world. We heard that emphasis in Peter's account, where he says that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. And that description of the world reminds us of the first chapter of Genesis, when God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." God created an expanse, dividing the waters which were below from the waters above. By the word of the Lord, God created this separation. Then in verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God created another separation. He separated the waters from above from the waters below by this expanse, which he called sky. And God separated the dry land from the seas. It's the Word of God that created this separation. And the Bible emphasizes repeatedly that it's the Word of God that determines the boundaries of the oceans. One such example we have in Jeremiah 25, in this tremendous argument to revere, to fear God. "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it." Or in Proverbs chapter 8, this passage in which wisdom is personified, in which we see this wonderful revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God. "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman." When God did these things, I was there. But you notice the emphasis upon the sovereign word and work of God. In fact, the Bible repeatedly reveals the majesty and the greatness of God in terms of his control over the seas. The seas which were viewed with dread as some mysterious, mysterious, destructive power by the Hebrews are in the hands of God. He controls them. He sets their boundaries. And that gives us a Christian worldview. That leads us to understand that life on the dry ground is not simply the result of some impersonal scientific laws that keep the ocean in place. No, God, by his word, holds things together and makes life possible. It's God's word that is accountable for creation, and it's God's word that is accountable for what seems like decreation in this account of the flood. And again, Peter emphasizes that, where he says, referring to the word in verse 6, "by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." And this reference to the world may be understood to refer to the people of the world, but it may also refer to the world that then was, in terms of the first heavens and earth as created by God, which then perished God undid this separation between the land and the water. God brought the water on the earth. To the people of Noah's day, their familiar world, their predictable world, their safe world was perishing before their horrified eyes as they witnessed what they thought unthinkable, unimaginable, incomprehensible, that there should be so much water. Water everywhere. By God. And there was only one safe place in the whole world at this time. And then that leads us to consider what is actually our second point, and that is that the Lord shut Noah and his family in the ark. Verses 13 through 16, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort, and they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, and yes, we've heard it again and again and again, it seems like, this enumeration of these different animals, and it's like, okay, why the repetition? We've heard it all before, and it's almost getting to be a little bit boring, leading us perhaps to skim over this labored description of these animals. Yes, they went into the ark. We know that they were supposed to go into the ark. We were already told that they went into the ark, and we might lose attention, but then our attention is awakened with a bang when we read that God shut him in. As if by the banging of this door of the ark. And it's not that Noah needed a little assistance, because it was easier to close the door of the ark from the outside, and so God helped him, and God closed the door for him. No, the meaning of this wonderful statement is much more profound than that. Actually, there is no specific reference to a door. It simply says that the Lord shut him in. And this marvelous, inspired touch, if you will, points us to God our Father, God of grace, God of mercy, the God who closed in Noah in safety in the ark with all those animals and his family. God closed him up in his loving care, and he closed him off from a perishing world so that Noah is beyond the reach of all harm. And God made all those inside the ark safe and secure. That's the beauty of this reference to God's activity. God did this. God made him safe. See, that's the way it is for us who are in Christ Jesus. It's because of what God has done. God has shut us up, if you will, in the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sovereign grace. Not that we want to get out, but when we act foolishly, as if we did, God's power and grace prevents it. We are in his hand. In this turbulent world of temptation and evil, in this world in which the power of the evil one is yet threatening and great, God has shut us in the safety of belonging to Christ. Children, who shut Noah in the ark? God did. And who gives you security in the Lord Jesus Christ? God does. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, remember that. God's the one who shut Noah in the ark and protected him and his family while the world was being destroyed. And it's God who shuts us up in safety in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we're secure in him in view of coming judgment. God shut Noah in, and God shut the perishing world out. We might think of Jesus' words when we hear this language in the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. When Jesus said, the bridegroom came, with reference, we know, to his coming. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready, they entered in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. The door was shut. So that when those who were unready came to the door and knocked and said, Lord, open to us, there was no more possibility of entry. Those who were ready went into him, in with him, into that eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. And those who were not ready were shut out. You see, there is a time when it is too late. It is too late for salvation. When God himself says, let him who is unjust be unjust still. Let him who is filthy be filthy still. Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is holy be holy still. The time is coming when there will be an eternal separation. A time in which it is too late for salvation anymore. That's what happened to the lost world when God shut Noah in safety with his family in the ark, and a perishing world was shut out. The Lord destroyed all living things from the earth. That's our third consideration here. The waters increased. That's mentioned twice. The waters increased in verses 17 and 18. They increased greatly. And then this word prevailed again and again. The waters prevailed on the earth. They prevailed exceedingly. They prevailed 15 cubits above the mountains. They prevailed for 150 days. That's battle language. It's as if the water were God's armed force. And it is relentless and unstoppable. It prevailed. It prevailed. The waters rose, and they rose. They increased. The water prevailed. There was no stopping it. Day after day, the water rose higher. For 40 days, it rained. For 40 days, the water increased and prevailed. And all flesh died. And the animals, they're enumerated again, but the emphasis really is on man. The very same language, or very similar language that is used to describe man's creation, is used here to describe him as being destroyed by the Lord. And that took a while for all flesh to be destroyed. It didn't happen at once. Man wasn't suddenly swept away as in a moment. As our text says, there were 40 days of rain with the water rising and rising. And the reason for that, congregation, is that God wanted to know the wicked. God wanted the wicked to know what was happening. He didn't take them all away at once so that they never knew what hit them. God wanted them to know what was happening. God wanted them to face the reality of their foolishness and their wickedness and the fact that they were dealing with a God of judgment. Now, that may not be a very pleasant thought, but really, it's that reality that underlies the reality of eternal judgment and hell. It is not annihilation. It is a condition in which the lost and the damned know that they're dealing with the justice of God. And they feel it. It took a while. Probably the weak, young or old, died sooner. Others, everybody no doubt made some attempt at survival. I saw some footage in the past few weeks of a couple in their home during the Hurricane Katrina in Gulfport, Mississippi, and watching the water rise to the point where it was swelling around their house, like 4 or 5 feet high, waves of water. And they were filming, but they were getting scared because the water seemed to just keep rising. And at any moment, they knew that their house could be carried away. People saw the water just keep rising. And they must have said, surely it's going to stop raining. It's been raining solid for 2 days. Surely it's going to quit raining soon. And when it didn't quit, most likely, obviously, they would go to perhaps the next story of their home. Or perhaps people would climb the highest, the tallest trees that they could find. And after 3 days of thinking they're going to wait it out, and eventually the water's got to stop, it's got to quit raining, they found out that the water didn't stop and it didn't quit raining. And people who were able to find higher ground and perhaps climb one of those mountains must have thought, surely they're secure. After a week of solid rain, it's got to stop soon. But after 2 weeks, it didn't stop, and they climbed higher. But the water prevailed. It prevailed. It increased. Until it went over the tops of the mountains. And everyone died. There were no survivors. Now, I'm going beyond what our text describes in detail. Our text doesn't really elaborate on this at all, does it? It just gives this very factual and solemn account. It gives these statements. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't use a realistic, sanctified imagination in reflecting upon what happened. I don't think it's a matter of speculation or that there is no value in such thoughts. But at the same time, we mustn't think that the most vivid depiction of the horrors of such an experience, perhaps a very well-done movie would be very effective in producing faith in people's hearts so that they take God's warning seriously. No, we must not expect that. Such things cannot produce faith, and where there is faith, such graphic accounts are not necessary in order to make the point. And the point is that God keeps His word, that God carried out His threat. God also fulfills His promises. God will keep His word when He tells us that He is not slack concerning His promise, as some people count slackness. God is long-suffering. God suffered long while the ark was being prepared. And God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But the Lord destroyed all living things from the earth. But the Lord spared Noah and those with him in the ark. In verse 23, so He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Only Noah and his family and the animals. No other survivors from perhaps millions of people. Only Noah and his family. Only Noah, but truly Noah and his family. Positively, Noah and his family and the animals were spared. They remained alive. God preserved them. God kept his word to them. God made this difference. It shows that his purpose was not to abandon his creation and his promise to bring salvation to and through the seed of the woman. And that promise was preserved. Preserved like a tiny speck, if you will, in this vast world of water. As the ark floated on top of the water, containing this one family from whom God would repopulate the world, from whom God would bring his son, from whom God would accomplish his redemption. He showed his grace to this family and to us. You see, Peter cites the flood as the great example of judgment to come. We've read that. It's cited for our warning and for our encouragement, to strengthen our faith, to motivate us also to live lives of readiness and holiness. Peter also cites the flood in his first epistle, his first letter. And there he cites the flood as a great picture of our salvation. 8 souls were saved in the ark. 8 souls were saved through water, he says. In fact, he then says that this prefigures baptism. You recall how the form for infant baptism cites the flood in its prayer. O Lord, you who have drowned the unbelieving world with a flood and saved believing Noah and his family, whereby baptism is signified. In the flood, in this judgment by water, well, baptism also signifies judgment in a different way, doesn't it? See, that water that is poured or sprinkled, that common water with which the filth of the body is washed away, that water signifies the blood of Christ. Christ who endured judgment. Christ who was baptized with the baptism of suffering, so that we might be saved through that blood signified by this water. God made a difference. God made a difference between Noah and his family and the perishing world through water. God created a separation, and he saved Noah and his family. And the water of our baptism likewise signifies to believers that in Christ we are distinguished and separated from this perishing world. Separated from its doom, its destruction. Separated from its unbelief and its sin. God has separated us. And Peter makes the application how we should then live as separated people. What manner of holy persons ought we to be then in our conversation, in our conduct, he argues. In holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Looking for these things. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. looking for this day of the Lord that is coming, looking for the result in terms of a new heavens and a new earth, and looking forward to these things, he says in the next verse. Since we look forward to these things, we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. God destroyed the world by the flood. He spared Noah and his family and these living animals alive. And God gave to us not only the account of his faithfulness in fulfilling his word and keeping his promise so that the Christ could come, but he gave us this tremendous preview, this example of a judgment to come, so that we might live in the light of it as those who seek refuge and find our confidence in Christ, and in him are ready and getting ready for his coming in glory. Amen.